So we're continuing in Hebrews. Gonna start chapter 4 tonight. I have a few outlines left. Was there anyone who never got an outline? Okay, is there anyone that needs one tonight or would like one tonight but didn't bring theirs? I've got them up here, so just let me know. Okay, it's been a couple weeks since we've had this, so let's have a little bit of a review. In chapter 1, what was the gist of chapter 1? There's obviously a comparison made. What is it between?
Old law and new law. Was it one that talks about how Jesus was better than the prophets and stuff too?
Right. Prophets, and then all those quotes from the Septuagint are comparing Jesus and the angels and how he's better than them. They're just mere ministers for those who will inherit salvation. In verse 14. And we jump to number 2, or chapter 2, and we have that first 4 verses, which was kind of a parenthetical statement. And we have what introduced? The possibility of what? Drifting away, apostasy. So we have an admonition there to, we have to give the more earnest heed, lest we drift away. And he establishes how much more we are going to be punished if we disobey this new message, this superior covenant, because those under the first covenant were punished and it wasn't even as good as this one with Christ. And through verse 5 through the end of the chapter in chapter 2, we have Jesus being talked about again. And what was the significance of those verses? What do we learn about Jesus there?
Starts off talking about angels again, you know, comparing them to angels.
Okay.
Then verse 9 and 10 was talking about how he humbled himself to come as a man, and you know, and those kind of things.
Okay.
And about his death and stuff.
Okay, so he had to suffer for us. He had to go through suffering. He had to humble himself as a man, made a little bit lower than the angels, and we see him suffering in that, and he's able to aid us in suffering and temptation. And verse 18, it tells us this. And so we have a description of Jesus. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels because primarily he's the Son of God. On top of that, he came as a man, and it shows the superiority of him in that he lived as a man, yet he was perfect. Being the Son of God, he died, even though he was perfect, for our sins, and through that made him the complete. In verse 10, the captain of our salvation was made complete through sufferings. And so we have that description of Jesus. He's so much better than this old covenant. He's our Savior, and these are all the things that he's done for us. This is the significance of him over the angels and the prophets, and because of what he did coming to this earth. In chapter 3, what do we get into? We see comparisons throughout this entire book of Hebrews, but what's the comparison made here in the first few verses, 6 verses of chapter 3? To Moses. So you got the comparison between Jesus and Moses. And what was the significance of that? We have a household, and Moses was faithful in that household. What was his relationship to that household?
Servant.
Okay, I didn't hear you at first. He was a servant to that household. And so now we have the comparison to Jesus. What was Jesus in relationship to that household? He was the son. He was the head. He is God, so he created the house and is worthy of more glory and honor than a mere servant of the house. And it's showing that comparison. And then we get into verse 7, and we have this idea of falling away again. And there's a quote from Psalm 95 there in verses 7 through 11. And we're going to revisit that in chapter 4 and add a little to it. The Hebrew writer goes in to a depth that we can apply to ourselves. We see here in verse 7 through 11 in chapter 3 that comparison to the Jews falling away and not being able to enter in the rest of Canaan, and how they got around there and they didn't believe. They did not obey, and so they could not enter in. And he compares that to this spiritual rest in chapter 4. But he says in verse 12, again, gives that warning, "Beware, brethren, lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And he talks about how we are just as subject to being punished and cut off from that rest as those Israelites were. And we see in verse 16 through 19, the end of that chapter 3, that those questions that are answered with questions. Who was it that, having heard, rebelled? It was those who were led by Moses. And there's a comparison again. Moses led them, and yet they rebelled and were not able to enter in. Who was with him? Who was angry with them for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and the corpses who fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now we get to chapter 4. I think we'll get through first 10 verses here this evening. So that was just a review to get us up to this point, to show the significance of this chapter. Any questions about the first three chapters or comments? In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed together with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he has entered his rest, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." So we see this rest that's talked about. We're going to see a few different rests that's talked about. We're going to see the rest that was talked about in chapter 3 of entering Canaan. And then we're going to talk about the Sabbath rest, God resting on the seventh day. And then there's an eternal rest that remains, that has not yet been attained, that still is there for us to worry about falling short of it. So the gist of these verses is, take heed lest you don't get into this rest. You aren't already there. It remains. You haven't attained it yet. It's still there, and you can fall away, just like the Israelites fell away and did not enter in the Canaan land. So in verse 1, we see it introduced. A promise remains of entering his rest. What's that rest that's considered here? We see a rest considered in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3. And then we see a rest that is introduced in chapter 4. And what's this rest?
Heaven.
So we have that comparison. And we see the comparison there in chapter 3. Here's this physical rest, and they didn't enter in because of unbelief. And it's the same with this spiritual rest, which is heaven. And it says, "Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." What's this fear here? What is it that, what's he talking about? What's he getting at here with fear? Okay. Okay. Absolutely. Fear God and keep his commandments. There's a reverence there and awe for God.
Is this the fear of God here, or is this fear of coming short of heaven?
Well, I think obviously in that verse, "Let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it." It's a fear of coming short of it.
So but, actually being afraid that we might not have done enough to achieve it, or not that we can be saved. I understand we can't save works, but there's still stuff we have to do to obtain it.
Okay, so there's that idea of fearing that we haven't done enough or we're missing something. Okay, there's one, I guess, possibility. What does that fear entail? What's that fear going to bring? I mean, why does he say fear? How does that benefit us to tell us the fear?
Obedience.
If
that's what I would do.
Okay. I might not be making myself clear, but when we're afraid of something, there's a fear, a sense of fear in the air. You know, you watch a scary movie and you walk out in the parking lot afterward, you've got a fear. What are you going to do? It's a heightened sense of awareness. You're going to be vigilant. You're going to be watching around. You're going to be a little paranoid. You're going to be making sure that you've got safety there. You're going to hold your key between your fingers in case someone runs up on you, you can punch them with it. And so the idea is that you're going to be careful. You're going to make sure you're looking at everything you do in your life to make sure you don't fall short of this. I don't think it's a fear of not having enough to get there. He's not saying that you need to fear because you probably don't have enough that you need to get there, or you're probably missing something. It's saying that be aware. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says to give the more earnest heed. In chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, beware, brethren. That's what he's talking about. You are not above falling away. To him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's up to you. It's not up to God. It's up to you. It's not up to your neighbor. And so only you can come short of it. It's not going to be anybody else's fault. And that's going to bring into our lives that heightened sense of awareness, that looking around, making sure we're doing everything right, abstaining from every form of evil, and making sure we're not conformed to the world. We're going to be without spot in the world, James 1:27. And it's talking about that staying away from sin and making sure you're clinging to the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, fear is something that is produced through repentance. That's what repentance does. It entails fear. I mean, that fear there could be a fear of a punishment from God, but I think there that while you can apply it to that, we're fearing being punished by God for our sin, there is a fear there because they have repented, they've been forgiven, so there's a fear of what? Turning back to that sin. You've progressed this way, and if you don't fear falling back into that sin, you're going to fall back into that sin. If you don't fear you're going to be run over by a car, you're not going to look both ways, and chances are you'll be run over by a car. But if you're looking, you can know when to go, when not to go. It's the same thing with this. If you're fearing falling back into that sin, you're going to be vigilant. You're going to be watching out for temptation, for certain things that can draw you into that. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And so it's that awareness that it brings about, and that's what he's saying here. Take heed, fear lest you not enter in this rest, because it's not a sure thing right now in the present. You've got to get there, and Paul says that in Philippians 4, and we'll look at that later on. And so it's that same fear expressed in the second chapter in verse 1, and the third chapter in verse 6, and also in verse 12. We see that fear and that possibility of apostasy. In verse 2, any comments or questions about that fear we're supposed to have there? In verse 2, he tells us that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. What's the gospel? Okay, is it the same thing? Is it talking about this New Testament gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to those Israelites?
No, the gospel.
Right. Think here, we see that it's not this specific gospel of Jesus Christ seen in this New Testament. It is just meaning good news, and translations have that.
One translation says good news.
Yeah, yeah. It's just a good message. That's what it means to announce good news, a good message. So it wasn't the exact same message. It wasn't repent and be baptized for remission of your sins. That is our good news. That is our message that we need to obey. They had a different message. It was that law of the Lord and the different traditions that they were to uphold, the different commandments that they had under that old law.
But it was from God, and it was a message from Him which makes it good news. Anytime God communicates to you His wisdom and His thoughts, it's good news. So.
Exactly. It's that correction and instruction in righteousness. It's the same thing as in the New Testament, just a different standard, a different message. That's why we can go back to these ideas in the Old Testament and look at them for learning, because they disobeyed a standard and they fell short of rest. If we disobey our standard, we'll fall short again. So they had a message to warn them away, to tell them what they needed to do, just like we have a message as well. And it says that the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Is that putting a fault on the word, that it did not profit them? So it didn't profit them because of what? They didn't have faith. It didn't profit them because of their unbelief. Now I want you to go back to the third chapter. In verse 18 and 19 it says, he asked the question, "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" And verse 19 says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." That was one of the questions on the third lessons page. What is the correlation there between belief and obedience? Why would he say they didn't enter in because they didn't obey, and then because they unbelief?
It's a correlation with faith. What do you have faith about? He says they didn't have faith because they didn't obey.
Okay, so there's one and the same. They go hand in hand. And that's something that we've already talked about now, and it's going to be revisited in chapter 11, that entire chapter. We see faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And verse 6, it says that it is impossible to please God without faith. You got to believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then it goes through all these Bible characters, and that they believed and they did something. Noah was divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, and prepared an ark. So he did something. And when we couple that together, we can understand. And I don't understand how anybody could read Hebrews and say that faith alone saves, because it interchanges faith and disobedience together. And you might say not believing is disobeying. Well, that's obvious. It goes further than just a mere understanding of God's existence.
Yeah. Back to verse 1 for a second.
Yeah.
It says, it talks about come short of it. The idea there is that you could almost be there but not attain. If you come short, you didn't quite make it or something. And most people believe either you're saved or you're not saved. There's not no closeness or whatever. There's either a big gap. You're a good person. You believe in Jesus, you're saved. Or you don't believe in Jesus and you don't do good works and you're not going to see. They don't see the in-between, like Revelation speaks of. You can have all signs, but you're lukewarm and you have no zeal. Don't spew you out of your mouth. That could be people that would seem to come real close, but come short of it just because of their lack of zeal. But, you know, most people in the denomination world see it as one or the other. They don't see that, like, coming short of it. I don't see when they read that scripture what they think of. If they just...
Well, yeah, you have the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And if you're saved, you can't come short of it. You're saved. And with what we believe in, and the scriptures tell us, is that you're saved through baptism and faith. But what are we reading here? You can fall short. And just because you've obeyed the gospel doesn't mean you've obeyed to get into heaven. When we see there, I think in verse, in verse 6, "Therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." And that's not the verse that I was thinking of. It says that it is there for those who obeyed, and it uses that as a past tense. And so we see that initial belief in baptism and obedience to the gospel, and then there is a necessity of continuing in that belief, continuing in that obedience. I don't know why it's in those 10 verses. I don't know why I'm not seeing it. Anyways, so there's that initial belief of the gospel, and you can still come short of it after you've been saved, because it's not absolute. The promise still remains, meaning you haven't got to it yet. That's a good point to bring up, Randy. So we have that correlation between belief, that faith, that conviction, and then an acting on that belief that is also considered belief, that it is interchanged with obedience. In Romans 10, verse 17, we see faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We jump over to a place like James 1, And we see that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In James 1:22, James 2, that we are not justified by faith only, but works as well. And those are interchangeable. And we see that throughout the entire scripture. And obviously right here. And we see that correlation in verse 18 and 19. He uses belief and obedience interchangeably. We need to understand that. And so we can come short of it through disobedience after we've initially obeyed the gospel. Any comments or questions on that? In verse 3, he tells us that we who have believed do enter that rest. That's the one I was talking about. We who have believed do enter that rest. He's not saying that we've believed and now we're in that rest. Those who believe the gospel, those who obey the gospel, are the ones who are going to enter the rest. All the other ones, it's without a question. You haven't believed, been baptized for the remission of your sins. It doesn't matter what you do. You're not going to get to heaven. Now, we who believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What does the first discussion question says, what does Psalm 95:11, which is that quote here that was already quoted in chapter 3, says, what does Psalm 95:11 do to the idea that the rest referred to for God's people has its only and ultimate fulfillment in entrance into Canaan? What does it do to that? In this context, what does it do for that? That the idea that the rest is ultimately fulfilled in entrance into Canaan. In other words, the rest has already happened. It refutes that. You have that idea that they shall not enter my rest. And he's comparing it to this spiritual rest, and you will not enter in because of the same reason, unbelief. There are Jews today and scholars today that think that this means that that Canaan land was the rest, or God's rest on the seventh day was the rest. And so the rest is over. The rest is done. But this is saying that there is a rest that remains. And that just through unbelief that they did not enter the rest, you won't enter the rest. And although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, is telling us that this rest has been prepared for us since the foundation of the world. It's already there. There's nothing that needs to be done on his part. We have to obey. We have to continue in belief and obedience. He has spoken in a certain place, verse 4, of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Continuing on, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We have this concept of God resting on the seventh day. And how does that apply to us? Without skipping ahead and reading the last verse in verse 10. What's the significance of that? The Sabbath day, what was that a shadow of? You have the things that are types and then the antitype in the New Testament, the shadows of the good things to come, of the heavenly things.
Our rest will be, our final rest will be in heaven.
Do what?
Finished.
Okay. We're working here on earth, and we're not going to rest until we're in heaven. God rested on the seventh day after he worked for 6 days. That's the comparison. That's the parallel. We are working on this earth for him, spreading the gospel, obeying his word, and we don't get to rest until we get to heaven. We see in Philippians 4 that Paul's saying that. As high as people exalted him and as much as we look up to him and all the stuff he wrote for the New Testament and everything he did for the church, he had not yet attained, so he presses on. We have that same admonition. We have that same encouragement to keep pressing on because we're still working, and it's not until we get to heaven that we rest. And no one has attained that yet. Even those people that have fallen asleep, they're in the Hadean realm. They're not in that eternal abode of heaven yet, although their fate is decided for them. We see that in Luke 16. We have to work, and only then can we enter that rest. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Comparing again, it seems like he's kind of reiterating this point. And I think it's an important point to make that you can fall short of this, and through disobedience you're not going to enter in. It says, it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So we have that again. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. Going back to chapter 3 in verse 13, it says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. What was the significance of that? What was the point of saying that? And this was, I think, was one of the questions on the last lesson. What's the significance of today? Yes?
That it's urgent. It's something we need to continue to take care of.
Exactly. You ever heard of the phrase, yesterday's history, tomorrow's a mystery, and today is a gift? That's why we call it the present. So things have happened. You can't go back to it. We don't know if we're going to have tomorrow. We've got today, and that's the importance. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, obey. We talk about Pharaoh hardening his heart. What did he do there? What was the point of hardening his heart? What did he do to have his heart hardened? In other words, what is hardening the heart?
Stubborn,
disregarding for the word, and just deciding to do your own bidding instead of the Lord's bidding, basically. Even though you know and you have a conviction there. You have people today that, if Christians fall away, they know what's right. They've been raised in the truth, and they just decide they'd rather be in the world. They've hardened their hearts. You can say anything you want to them, and it's not going to affect them. We talked about a sacrifice no longer remains for that person, because Jesus died for you. You know the good news. You know his doctrine. You've obeyed it, and now you're turning back away from it. There's nothing left for you. We can't say anything to you that you haven't already figured out and you don't already know. So there's that idea of falling away. And today you need to listen to this. Don't harden your hearts, because we don't have tomorrow. That importance of today. Do you have something?
I'll let you finish.
Is it churning?
And I got a question.
Oh, you go ahead.
This is how mine reads, verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, it gives me the idea that there's some have already entered it. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Now, we're talking about the rest. We're talking about heaven, right? Who's already entered heaven? Or has entered and then remains for some to enter? Who were disobedient did enter
it? I don't think it gives that idea that some have already entered it. It remains that some must enter. No one's entered it yet. Someone must enter. That's added in there, but people are going to enter heaven. And it's talking about that they didn't enter in that Canaan land.
It says others failed to enter because of disobedience. And I understand that. It's not really making a distinction between, it's not making a distinction between heaven and the Hadean realm here.
No, I don't think that's in the context. What he's saying there is people are going to go to heaven. No one is there yet, and you haven't gotten there yet, so take heed lest you disobey and fall short of it. I think that's the purpose of that verse. It's just a reiterating that idea that to those whom it was first preached did not enter in because of disobedience, referring to those not entering Canaan land, but there is a rest that remains in verse 1. And that's brought back to verse 6, that's still yet to be entered into.
So the other failed to enter is talking about Canaan land there, but the other rest is before it's talking about heaven.
I think so. And that's a part that really...
That would make more sense to me.
That's a little... The distinction between, is it talking about Canaan land now, or is it talking about heaven now? Is it talking about Sabbath here? That's something that I'm really not sure of. I confused myself a little bit and attempted to, even called my dad, and he wasn't 100% sure. But the whole concept is that no one's entered it. It remains to enter it. And if you disobey, you're not going to enter it. And I think that's the basis there that we get.
Well, in the history is the Israelites did not enter their rest. And the point is because they hardened their hearts, because sin deceived them. So all that carries over here, don't you do the same thing
exactly
to your rest?
Yeah. We have that same idea in chapter 9, that the death of Christ was for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So they still had a promise of spiritual rest. Here in Psalm 95, and I think that's what the first question is talking about, is that it's not just talking about Canaan. Yes, they didn't enter in Canaan because of disbelief, but those who repented from that and were pleasant in the sight of God, they still have a hope because Christ died for their sins. And so because they didn't enter in that rest, it doesn't necessarily mean that every single person that didn't enter in Canaan are going to hell. It doesn't say that. We have that same spiritual rest that's promised to anyone that's ever lived. But here we see the warning against the idea that they didn't enter in that physical land of rest. And the same reason you won't enter in the spiritual land of rest is because you disobey, just like they did. I think that's the comparison. Comments or questions? It confused me a little bit, but I think we get the general idea of disbelief and entering rest. It says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. He there being capitalized by the translators, showing that it's God talking about this other day. We go over to Joshua 21. Joshua 21. And we understand in Joshua 21 that in verse 43, the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of their enemies stood against them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. So we see a rest there. No one stood against them. They could worship God without that problem of another country trying to take them over, and that rest there. But that was not the rest that is considered here, or the only rest that's considered here in Psalm 95. In verse 4, it says, the Lord God has given rest to your brethren, and he promised them, now therefore return and go to your tents, blah, blah, blah. So Joshua said, this is the rest. You have been given this rest. But here we see that he speaks of another day, being God. So if that was the rest that is considered, and that rest has been finished and there's no other rest, then God wouldn't have spoken of another rest. We talk about the time in between. In verse 7 it says, after such a long time, as it has been said, you have that time frame between Joshua and David writing in the Psalms. And now David's writing about, beware lest like them you harden your hearts, and then God says, you shall not enter my rest. So there's another rest that remains, that spiritual Canaan land. And so he says that Joshua would, he wouldn't have said something else about another day if what Joshua gave them was the ultimate fulfillment of everything. And we see that type any type relationship. And we see the comparison. In baptism, they went through the Red Sea and came out, and they were freed from the Egyptians' bondage. We're freed from the bondage of sin when we come out of baptism. We have here, they enter in the Canaan land of rest. When we enter in heaven, it's that, you know, that crossing over, that parallel there. Any comments or questions on that? Here we see a distinction of who's going to enter this. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So what's the significance there?
You have to be a son of son or daughter of God to have that rest. Otherwise, you get the opposite.
Exactly.
No rest, no pain, no relief from pain. Whatever.
When we consider ourselves before the gospel is brought to everyone, us being Gentiles, we're not part of God's people. Before the mystery was revealed, Gentiles had no hope whatsoever because they weren't of the physical lineage of Abraham. And to consider that brings a greater weight to this. The people of God. We're not God's people without Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We go over to Romans 11 and we see that happen. And the Gentiles were grafted in to that olive tree while the others were cut off because of unbelief. And that could only happen because of the death of Christ, where we are the adopted sons of God now. And when we understand how to be that son of God, how to be that adopted child of God, we have to look into the rest of the scriptures, and we see that's through baptism for the remission of sins. And so to be a child of God, to be a person of God, a people of God, of that people of God, we have to obey the gospel. And so there's that significance. The only people that are going to enter that rest are the people of God. How do we Gentiles, or of course there's no Jew or Gentile now, but spiritually speaking, we're not of that lineage, and that mystery was revealed that there is no Jew or Gentile now. How do we attain that? We see there's through the scriptures that's baptism.
You said that, what did you actually mean when you said the Gentiles had no hope? How actually did you wear that?
They weren't. You have people of God who have the promise and through Abraham the seed. Till the mystery was revealed.
That promise really was focused toward Christ.
Right.
Who would indeed bring the Gentiles in. But
exactly.
My understanding before that, the Gentile nation, let's take Nineveh for example, you know, that Jonah went to, had their, God had given
them
their laws to.
Yeah. In Acts 17, these times of ignorance got overlooked. Now commands all men everywhere to repent.
You know, Nineveh repented. I don't think they had the same law that the Jews did, but they repented. So they had hope of heaven as long as they were obedient.
Right, but then there's that idea of Christ being in the seed of Abraham, and without his death no one has hope, including the Jews.
Right.
In chapter 9. And so through that, the people of God. Now I think you make a point there that's legitimate, that they, under their own standards, not being of God's people, God's not going to say because you lived in the time where the Second Covenant was not established that you never had a chance at all.
I don't understand how he deals with that particularly.
Yeah.
It's a matter of obedience.
And I think in Acts 17 in Athens, when Paul says that these times of ignorance got overlooked because they didn't have the mystery revealed to them. There wasn't a standard that they were a part of, but now the standard is for everyone. I think they had their own. They had the unknown God in there. They had that. So
the Gentiles did have a law of God.
The moral law.
Moses' father-in-law was a priest of God, and he was a Gentile. And you find a lot of Gentiles in the Old Testament who were called God's people, but they were not Jews. They still were under the first law, patriarchal law. The second law was only given to the Jews.
Right.
So they did have the same hope through Christ.
Yeah, that's what we're saying. Is that when Christ died, it gave hope to everyone.
I didn't think he was saying that they had no hope of heaven at all.
No, I wasn't.
That's what it kind of sounded like.
No one has hope without Christ, is what I was saying, basically. The law that you were under at the time is what's going to judge you. The old covenant, new covenant, whatever it is. And now everyone's under this new covenant. So it doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, whatever, it's going to be judged you by the standard. It tells us here that the promise remains for those people of God. In Philippians 4, as I've alluded to several times, we see the significance of this. Philippians 4, when Paul's talking about if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it was him, because he obeyed it from his youth and all of these things. He says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So it remains, meaning it's still there, and you haven't grabbed hold of it. We've got a lot of work to do. We've got to press on. We should never be content spiritually. We talk about contentment physically, never spiritually. You never see it in the Bible, contentment spiritually, because we always have to work toward progressing toward that goal. And then in the last verse, we'll rest as he rested on the seventh day. Any comments or questions?